Hey, as Charlotte said, we've been going slowly through the Gospel of John. This text that she read today, we looked at one verse last week. Beginning part of that text where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And this morning, we're going to look at some other things from this text. And then next week, we'll hopefully finish this portion of John's Gospel by looking at some more of what this says to us. And my prayer as well is, as she said, that we'll be able to, in a sense, let the scripture marinate. And we'll let the scripture go deeply inside of us as we look at these principles and study the Gospel of John together. But as we look at this morning, let's take a moment and ask for God's presence to be with us here and help us focus on what he has for us in his word. Jesus, we thank you for your word that brings life to us. We thank you that you have given us this Gospel of John that we might believe and continue to believe in the world in which we live and that we might have life. And so, God, we pray that as we talk about what it means to live our life for you today, what we see from these words of Scripture, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we ask this through the power of your Holy Spirit and in your name, Jesus, and all God's people in agreement said, amen, amen. It was the beginning of Jesus's ministry, and John the Baptist was standing on the banks of the Jordan River as he has been baptizing people. And what he's doing in this baptism is he is calling people to turn from their sin and to turn to a life with a relationship with God. And the water baptism reflects that, the washing away, the repentance of sin and turning back to God. And we saw a couple weeks ago that John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, to announce the coming of God's Son, Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. And as we talked about last week, Jesus came to take away the sin of the world, to take care of your sin problem, my sin problem. And when John declares that this is Jesus, in English, as we saw last week, he's basically saying, hey, look, behold, hey, look, it's the Messiah. And then we, as Charlotte read, in verses 30 through 34, John says about him, he is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. And he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who existed from the very beginning and actually always was, never didn't exist. And we saw that in the very first message as we looked at the prologue here from chapter 1. And he says, I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. And John is talking about Jesus coming and bringing God's forgiveness. And he has been sent as John the Baptist to announce the coming of Jesus. And then John, the gospel writer, goes on to say that John the Baptist testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I saw this happen to Jesus. And so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. And we see the dove there, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, that picture of what was going on at Jesus's baptism. As John is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, in other words, the anointed one, God in human form, who comes with the authority of God as a Messiah to set us free from our sin, to set us free from spiritual death, spiritual separation from God for eternity. And we now can have life when we believe on him, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world and your sin and mine. And when that happens, when you and I are receiving Christ in faith, when we're trusting him and believing him in him, the scripture tells us that what happens to us, and we'll see this later on in John, is that the Holy Spirit descends on us. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and dwells in our life, and in a sense takes up residence in your life and my life, so that we can now be under new management. We can now be under new management, so to speak. Because we have our human nature within us that leads us to sin and give in to temptation. But with the Holy Spirit now dwelling in us, we also have the presence of God within us. And so we have the opportunity to live life differently now through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not our own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And we'll see that a little later in John's gospel. But we now have the opportunity to live for God's glory and for neighbor's good instead of living solely for ourselves. We have the opportunity of, instead of living by doing life my way, we get to do life God's way. We get to do life Jesus's way. And the next story that Charlotte read here for us from verses 35 through 41 encourages us to be followers of Jesus and to live for him and to live God's way instead of our way. And so let's look at that part of the text this morning that we will focus on today from verses 35 through 41. It says, the following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." And when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. And Jesus looked around and he saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. And they replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying. And they remained with him the rest of the day. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those men who heard what John had said and then followed Jesus. And Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. What's happening here is that two of the disciples, two of the followers of John the Baptist, who is a rabbi, a well-known rabbi in Israel during that time, two of his followers are with him when Jesus arrives on the scene. And John declares who Jesus is. And so they begin to talk with Jesus, and Jesus, in a sense, calls them to be his followers instead of John's. And that's okay with John, by the way, because John has come, why? To prepare for the coming of Jesus. And so he's wanting people to follow Jesus. And so they become his followers. And as they talk with him, they call him Rabbi. Rabbi. Now, what does that mean? What does that say to us today? We don't typically use that term rabbi. They do in the Messianic Jewish concept where they call Jesus rabbi. But what does that mean for us today? What did it mean for their life? And what does it mean for us today if we are going to also be a follower of Jesus? Well, we know from history and we know from the Bible that Jesus lived in the province of Galilee in Israel. And when he began his public ministry, he moved from his hometown in Nazareth, which was this little tiny backwoods kind of backwater community, to a town called Capernaum. And Capernaum may not seem very big to us today because it only had about 3,000 people. But believe me, it was not a backwoods kind of rural village like we tend to think. Capernaum, yes, there were farmers and fishermen and stonemason and potters who lived there. But understand today that Capernaum, where Jesus had it as his home base during his time of his public ministry, was the religious and educational center of all of Judaism. Did you hear that? It was the religious and educational center of all of Judaism. The synagogue in Capernaum, from what they have excavated from archaeology, was an amazing structure. And what scholars and archaeologists have discovered is that the religious school that was there in Capernaum was the largest religious school in existence in the world until 1580 AD. So do we understand what that means? What that means is that Jesus was a rabbi at Harvard, right? Jesus was a rabbi at the Harvard, at the Princetons, at the Yales, the Oxfords, the Notre Dames, the Stanford universities of his day. Jesus was in the best of the best in terms of the most significant educational setting that existed in the Jewish world. And he was a rabbi. Now, in Jesus's day, that title rabbi really was something that would be translated respected teacher. And if you wanted to make it personal and you were following that rabbi, you would say, not rabbi, you would say, Rabboni, my rabbi, you are my rabbi. And understand that back then there were two kinds of rabbis. There was the more common kind of rabbi, which they called the Torah teachers, the teachers of the law, the Torah teachers. And they would teach the first five books of the Bible. And then there was a less common kind of rabbi, and it was the rabbi who they called a rabbi with authority. And the Hebrew word for that was shmiha. And so they would say they are a rabbi with shmiha. And in Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, we see this distinction between these two kinds of rabbis. Look at this with me this morning. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had what? Authority. And not as their teachers of the law. You see, a Torah teacher, a teacher of the law in that day was a master of the Torah. They knew the Torah by memory. Think about that. They had memorized the first five books of the Bible. That's about 365 pages of scriptures in your Bibles and mine. That's a lot of memory work. And these rabbis were really not in any kind of paid positions back then. These teachers of the law were simply recognized by the community as the community said, this man knows God, he knows the text, he lives for God, and he's a great teacher, and so we are going to recognize him as rabbi. But interestingly enough, these Torah teachers, these teachers of the law, were restricted in how they could teach, as they could only teach what was the understood meaning of the text. They could explain it, but they couldn't add anything to it. They couldn't add any other interpretations to it. And remember, in Matthew 7, 29, they said about Jesus that they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. And so Jesus, in a sense, is the next step up on that rabbinical ladder. He is what they called in that day a rabbi with shmiha, with authority. And as such, he then was able to add new interpretations to the teachings, which is why oftentimes we hear Jesus throughout the gospel say, hey, when he's talking about the Old Testament, you have heard it said this, but I say this to you. And he adds something more to the teachings of the Old Testament. And he was able to do that because he was one of the very, very few rabbis in that area who were considered to have shmiha. And interestingly enough, these rabbis not only memorized the Torah, they memorized the entire Old Testament. They knew the entire Old Testament by heart. And I gotta say, do we understand the kind of passion it takes to learn the entire Old Testament by memory? Jesus, because he was a rabbi with authority, knew the Old Testament by memory. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, of course he knew it by memory. He wrote the text, right? I mean, he inspired, he didn't write it. The gospel writers and the writers of scripture wrote it, but Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, inspired it. But understand, remember that Jesus did come to earth as a man. And the Bible talks about how he learned to walk. He learned to talk. He grew in wisdom, meaning that he functioned here on earth as a human being. And so therefore, knowing the Old Testament memory took thousands and thousands of hours to learn it. Well, as we think about him being a rabbi with shmiha, with authority, how do you get that kind of authority? How did those rabbis become that? Well, it goes back to Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament, where it tells us there in the Old Testament, they selected 70 people to come and help them with their work. And they assembled them before God, and they put their hands on their head, and they conferred God's authority on them. They conferred shmiha on them. And they had authority from God because they were righteous. They were close to God. They could communicate God's word powerfully. And so God was saying through Moses and Aaron, you have the right to speak with my authority. But ever since that day, the pattern or the custom was that if you were going to be a rabbi who was recognized with Shmiha, you had to have two rabbis with Shmiha confer that authority on you. And so we look at the New Testament and go, well, where are the two times where Jesus is having a rabbi confer authority on them? Well, the first is in that verse that we looked at last week, John 1:29, where John, who is a rabbi with Shmiha, is ministering and teaching. And he says, look, here comes Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And in that way, he is conferring on Jesus Shmiha. And you say, well, where else in the New Testament do we see that authority being conferred on Jesus? Well, it's in his baptism. And John here in this text that Charlotte read talked about Jesus's baptism. But in Mark 1, we have more details added to it than what John gives us. Let's look at Mark 1, verses 9 through 11 here on the screen behind me. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. What's happening here in Mark 1 is that when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, the scripture tells us that the heavens were just ripped open. We don't kind of get that in our English, but it's the same word that it comes from the same word in Isaiah 64:1, where the prophet exclaims, oh, that you would rend or rip open the heavens and you would come down. And what Mark is telling us there is that God rips open the heavens. He can hardly wait to stick his head out of heaven, is what really this means, saying, hey, this is my Son. Obey him. I love him. I am pleased with him. Follow him. It's interesting. There is a Jewish teacher who I heard a while ago say, you Christians don't understand that you have the only rabbi in history who got his authority directly from God the Father. And so when Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of God, which is why in Matthew 28, before he goes back to heaven, he says what? All authority has been given to me. He is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, one of the Godhead, the Trinity, who is there ever, you know, who never didn't exist, who's existed for all of what we can conceptually think of as time and will exist for all of eternity. He is the ultimate rabbi with the ultimate authority. And so given that, given what John is telling us here in this text, in his followers calling him rabbi, what does that mean for people who follow him? What does it mean for them back then? What does it mean for you and me today if we are going to truly be followers of Jesus? Well, to fully understand that, we need to go back and say, okay, what is that? What did those folks do back then in terms of how they were taught and how they grew and how they lived out their faith? And we've talked about this before, but maybe some of you are new, and maybe for some of you, this is just going to be a refresher, but some of you are new and maybe you've not heard this before. But understand that in that day, in Jesus's day, children would go to the synagogue school for their education. And they would go there up until about the age of 12. And yes, they were taught math and they were taught history and some of those subjects. But most importantly, they were taught to memorize scripture, memorize the Torah. And the goal for all of those kids by the age of 12 was that they would have memorized those 365 pages in our Bible of scripture. And they would work on it. Now, obviously, many of them didn't reach that goal, right? Maybe they did not have the kind of memorization gifts, or maybe they were distracted by other things. I don't know. But But if they had not memorized the Torah by the age of 12, they would then go and work in the family business. They would graduate. They would go work in the family business, whether it was fishing or leatherworking or the building trades, such as like what Jesus no doubt did with Joseph. I mean, his family was, we call it a carpenter. He really was a stonemason. That's what the word tekton really means. And so young boys would then go and work in the family business. And the girls would then wrap up their education at the age of 12, and they would go then work in the home, and they would learn how to be a homemaker to prepare for marriage and starting a family. But what would happen is that if those young boys had memorized the Torah and they had that kind of ability and they had the wherewithal to be able to really know the scripture in that way, then from the ages of 12 to 15, they would continue to study with the Torah teacher, with the teacher of the law there in the synagogue. And then at the age of 15, they would then go and work in the family business. However, a few of them, and maybe like one out of hundreds, would go to the next level of education. If they really showed that they had the proclivity to memorize scripture and understand it and be able to talk about it and discuss it, then for the first time, they would not be part of being taught by a Torah teacher, but they would then become a disciple of one of those rabbis with shmiha, one of those rabbis with special authority. And between the ages of about 15 to 30, they would study with them as long as they could continue to manage the intensity and have the mental capacity to do that. And most of them didn't make it to the age of 30. Somewhere along the lines, that rabbi with Shmia would say, hey, you're a godly young man. You know the text. You have a passion for God. But you just don't have what it takes to make a rabbi with Shmia. Go home and work in the family business and do it for God's glory. But for a few of them, they would then continue on to the age of 30. And they would then ultimately become a rabbi with Shmiha. But what these people were saying as they were following these rabbis is that they weren't just wanting to know what the rabbi knows, but they were really wanting to become more like a rabbi. You see, a disciple or an apprentice in that day of a rabbi is someone who more than anything else doesn't want to just know what the rabbi knows, but they want to become like their rabbi. And so when Jesus calls his disciples, and when he calls you and me to follow him, what he's saying to us is, I don't want you to just know what I know, but I want you to become like me, because that's what discipleship is. A disciple who is one, as we see here on the screen behind me, a disciple is one who wants to be with Jesus, who wants to become like Jesus, and who wants to do what Jesus did. And can I say, as we look at these people and how they studied and how they looked at the scriptures and what they did, I want to say that this consumes people. Every thought as they go through life is about, is like, how would my rabbi respond to this situation? What would my rabbi do in this situation? What would he say? How would he react? It was consuming in so many ways. I mean, they had like a passion for following their rabbi. And these disciples of Jesus had a passion for following Jesus that was like, wow, off the charts. I mean, it would be like someone who competes in the Tour de France. And what they have to do to get ready to compete in the Tour de France, compared to the rest of us that kind of ride a bike once in a while, right? Or it's like the passion that a LeBron James has that he brings to basketball compared to the rest of us that maybe pick up a basketball once in a while and have a little shoot around or play occasionally. And you know, as I think about this desire to follow the rabbi and be like him and become like him, I think about when my son Josh was little. He was about 3-4 years old. And it was amazing. You know, it isn't that way now, but back then it was, because cool march is on, right? Cool marches on. But back then, Dad was really cool, right? And he wanted to be like me, and he wanted to be with me. And he wanted to wear the same kind of clothes that I wore. When I would go out and mow the lawn, he had his little plastic lawnmower, and he would follow behind me mowing the lawn with me. I mean, he had this passion to want to be with me. And when I would go to work sometimes after supper, I'd have to go back to church for a meeting. He would stand at the window, and he'd press his face to the window, and he would just cry because he wanted to be with me. And that, I think, is the kind of passion that was exemplified by some of these followers of Jesus, these disciples. And it's a passion that goes on within Israel today with people who follow a rabbi and who are disciples of a rabbi. If you go to Israel today, you will see their disciples. They will sleep at times in the same room with them. They will eat at the same table with them. They'll pray with them. They cry with them. They laugh with them. They walk with them. They travel with them. When the rabbi is angry and frustrated about something, they want to watch. They want to see how he responds. What does he say? When he's happy, you want to sit and you watch what he does. They'll even go to the washroom with the rabbi because they don't know. I mean, maybe when he's washing his hands, he'll say a prayer, a blessing, and you want to be like your rabbi. That more than anything else, I want to be like this man of God. And so as we think about that today, we understand what exactly is going on here in the Gospel of John in this text. And as we think about what it means when we say we are followers of Jesus, I want to ask us a couple questions this morning to ponder and to think about this week. And one is, are we a fan of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? Now, I know fans can get pretty fanatic, and I see that here this morning in all this red, but being a follower even takes it beyond the fan level. And so, honestly, how much time do you and I spend with Jesus and thinking about him during the course of the week? Is our desire to be with him? Is our desire to become like him? Is our desire to do what he did? There's a well-known rabbi in the Jewish world who I heard a while ago teaching about discipleship. And this hurt. I got to tell you, it hurt. But it's true. He said, Christians use the word discipleship. And then he got really agitated. And this is what he said. I wrote it down. Any Christian who tells me that he or she is a disciple of Jesus and who doesn't read the Gospels and the Scripture regularly is a liar. It's harsh. He said, because you couldn't possibly know the rabbi well enough to be like him without reading the Gospels on a regular basis. And when I heard that, I went, ouch, that's harsh. But it's true. If we are not just a fan of Jesus, but we are a follower of his, a disciple of his, an apprentice of his, then being a disciple means we become like our rabbi. It means that we want to be with him and we want to learn the scripture so that we can become like him. Why? So that we can do what Jesus did. And if our rabbi, Jesus, knows the Bible from memory, I get it. You and I are probably not going to learn the entire scripture by memory. But what about taking a verse or two a week? What about studying God's word and getting into God's word on a regular basis? And so are we going to be a fan or are we going to be a follower? I think we need to ask ourselves that question. And then there's another question I need to ask because our ministry goal for this year as a church is that the people of community will continue to take our next steps in our relationship with Jesus and with each other in 2025. And so as we hear this morning and what we're being taught by the example of scripture and these people in the Gospel of John, the question for us is then what will be our next step? And what is the next step that you and I can begin to take to more and more be with Jesus, more and more become like him, and more do what he did? And so I invite us to ask ourselves, what is our next step to grow over this coming year? So that at the end of the year, we can look back and we can say, hey, I've grown this far. Not that we become perfect, because that's almost impossible to do. Well, it is impossible this side of heaven. But what do we do to become more like him at the end of the year than we are now? And so as we see this, I want to say, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, wow, I can't be a disciple in that way. And maybe your reaction as you hear this is, well, I can't be like that. And I want to go, really? Really? Look with me what Isaiah 51 says. Isaiah 51, God speaking to his people back then and you and me in verses 1 and 2 through the prophet. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Hopefully that's us. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man. And I blessed him and made him many. What is this saying? Well, what God is saying in this text to you and to me is, what do you mean when you say you can't be a follower of mine like the people in the Bible? We all come out of the same quarry. That's what he's saying here. We all come out of the same quarry. God is saying, hey, I have a quarry, and out of it came great stones, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Joseph, Deborah, David, Solomon, Elijah, Isaiah, Mary, Joanna, Paul, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila, and so many others. And you came out of that quarry too. He's saying to us, consider or look to Abraham, our father, and Sarah, who gave us birth, who are the spiritual seeds of our faith, the forebearers of our faith. He says, consider the rock from which you were cut. And so he would say to us today, don't say you can't be like Peter, Paul, and Mary, okay? You didn't get that. Oh, well. Now you get it. But he's saying, don't say you can't be like them or John or Deborah or any of the others. Don't say, I can't be like that because I'm less than them. He would say, oh yeah? You come from the same quarry. You come from the same quarry. And maybe God isn't going to take you and me and turn us into the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist. Maybe it's going to be much more likely that we become some of those nameless heroes of the faith that Hebrews 11 speaks about. But what that tells us is that we should not say to God that I don't have what it takes to be a disciple. I don't have what it takes to be his followers, because we all come from the same quarry. And in the hands of God, we are then being shaped to be the stone that he wants us to be. Because the reality is that stones that come out of a quarry, if you see them first coming out of the quarry, they look pretty rough, don't they? They look pretty useless. They're huge. They don't fit where they need to fit. So what happens is the stone cutters will take their instruments and they'll go to work, and little chips will fly. And sometimes big chips will fly. And so slowly and surely out of those blocks of stone come usable, beautifully shaped stones, each one fitting exactly where the stone cutter wants them to fit. And if you would permit me this morning to put a spiritual overlay on this, what this is saying is that, yeah, you and I can be like raw stones at times, right? But following Jesus means that we put ourselves into his hands. And yes, he'll use a hammer and a chisel. And there are pieces of us at times that have to be shaped down and gotten rid of, things about us that aren't right. And each of us have things we need to be working on in our life and letting him work on us. And there are times those lessons are painful. I know they are in mine, and I bet you'd say they are in yours as well if you could share your story. But Jesus loves you and he loves me so much. He wants a relationship with us. And we don't have to be super spiritual and looking really good all the time. We don't have to be the most spiritually mature and the brightest. Jesus will take us. He will take us and he will shape us into who it is that he calls us to be through the power of his Holy Spirit working in your life and mine. And I mean, after all, think about it, right? Those of you that have been around here for a while, Marvin, you mentioned it yesterday. You didn't know I was going to talk about this today. And you mentioned it yesterday. We had a men's gathering. We on the first Saturday of the month, we now have a men's breakfast and we're having a great time together. We had over 50 men from the church here yesterday. It was awesome. And he talked about this. He didn't know I was going to say this. I just kind of smiled when you started talking about it. But think about it. We don't have to be the brightest and the best. Who are Jesus's disciples? And you've heard me say this before. They were teenagers. Jesus's disciples were teenagers. Peter is the only one who is an adult male in that culture. And you say, how do you know? Well, think about it. What's the culture of the day in terms of people following their rabbis? They would follow rabbis with shmiha around the age of 15 years old and beyond. Do we understand that culturally Jesus turns the kingdom of God here on earth over to a bunch of teenage kids? So if you're a teenager today, don't be thinking that you can't be what God is calling you to be. Peter is the oldest of the group. He's the only one who's a male. How do we know that? Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, Peter comes to Jesus with all the disciples and he says, hey, Jesus, we got to pay the temple tax. What's the temple tax in that day? Well, a temple tax was half a shekel or 2 drachmas a year for each male 20 years and older. Jesus says, Peter, go fishing. Peter goes fishing, brings back a fish. Jesus opens the mouth, takes out what? A shekel. Here you go, Peter, go pay the temple tax. What about the temple tax for the rest of them? They didn't need it. They were teenagers. Matthew 10, 42 says, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to these little ones because they are my disciple, they will receive their reward. In the Greek, that phrase, the little ones, is talking about an adolescent, not an adult. In John 21, Jesus comes at the end of his resurrection and the disciples are all out there fishing. And he comes along and our NIV's translated, hey, friends, Jesus calls out to them, hey, friends, that's not the word Jesus uses. It's a mistranslation. He says, hey, boys. And the word he's using is speaking about adolescent kids. John is the youngest of all the disciples. The word to describe him in the New Testament is a pre-adolescent. John was somewhere between 12 and 14 years old when he first started following Jesus. And these kids followed Jesus so closely. Not so they could simply know what he knew, but so that they could become like him. And they could do what he did. And so this text today that Charlotte read to us and that we're looking at from John 1, 29 through 42 is encouraging you and me to follow Jesus and to let God use us to change the world just as he used them to change the world. And you don't have to be a teenager to do that, right? Because who else were Jesus's followers? Well, I want to tell you, they were average students and ordinary people. They were average students and ordinary people. I mean, think about it. What were they doing when he called them? They were fishing. They were working in the family business. That tells us they hadn't gotten in with one of the great rabbis of that day. They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't the best students growing up. They were average students and ordinary people. Jesus picks average people. And he takes us out of his quarry. And he shapes us to be the people he calls us to be. And who else were his disciples? Well, they were people who wanted to grow in their relationship with Jesus and be like him and do what he did. Jesus will use teenagers. He'll use adults. He will use ordinary people. He picks you and me. And can I tell you, it doesn't matter what the failures are that we have had in our life. And we're going to talk about that next week as we look at more of this text and we see Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus. He will take those failures that we have in our life. And he will forgive them and he will use them and he will take the hurts in our life because he won't waste the hurt that you and I have if we will use that and turn that toward him in faith. Because Jesus believes that you and I can be like him. And he believes that you and I can do what he did. Jesus chose this group of followers long ago to become like him and to change the world around them. What about you? What about me? How are we going to respond to this? What are the next steps that God is calling you and me to take in our relationship with Jesus and with each other in 2025?